seems that everything that you can buy today comes with a guarantee or a warranty. Actually, if you go to purchase something today, the first thing they're probably going to do is turn the iPad around and ask for a tip just for doing their job. And I got to be real with you, they get me every time at Effie's because half the youth group works there. And so I feel obligated, right? Because I feel like they're going to look at me and say, man, Pastor has got to be the cheapest dude I've ever seen. Outside of that, it seems like everything comes with some sort of warranty or guarantee. Your car, I have a car that has a 100,000-mile warranty on it. Your phone, nearly anything you buy at Walmart, they're going to ask you if you want the 2-year protection plan on it, right? Your toaster. I even heard that there's socks that now come with a lifetime satisfaction guarantee, right? But there's one thing you can be for sure that doesn't come with a warranty, and that's your life. Right? God didn't hand you the paperwork at birth and say, congratulations, here's your guaranteed 85 years. Make sure that you stop in for your regularly scheduled maintenance, right? That's not how it worked at all. In fact, you woke up today because God decided to give you another breath. And honestly, that's it. That's the full explanation. That's the entire story, right? You're here because God decided he saw fit for one reason or another to give you another breath. And so the main idea of our message this morning is that every day you wake up is a gift that God has given you. Right? We're not entitled to a single sunrise. We're not entitled to a single heartbeat or a single breath. Every single moment that we experience is just his grace. And so I thought it appropriate before we head into a week where hopefully you do some time to really ponder and reflect all the reasons that we have to be thankful. I thought it is appropriate to just to look back to where it all started. Right, we're going to look at Genesis 1 and 2 because I believe that the more clearly we can see the hands that formed us, the more thankful that we can become for the breath of life that's inside of us. So grab your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to Genesis chapter 1 this morning. Genesis chapter 1. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible, it's the first book of the Bible. You shouldn't have too far to turn. And would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Genesis chapter 1, we'll begin in verse number 1. It says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And then skip down to verse number 26. It says, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. In chapter 2, verse 7, And the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And Isaiah tells us that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's pause for a moment. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for just this opportunity that we have to meet in your house, to worship you, to bring you honor and praise this morning. God, thank you for the gift of the very breath of life that you've given to us. God, I pray that you would use this message this morning. Use your word just to remind us that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. We were made in your image, and we are made with a purpose. And yes, sin has marred and messed up that purpose, but you sent a way for us to be forgiven and to once again reflect the image with which we were created. And so, God, I pray that you would use this message. Use your word. It promises that your spirit would work in our hearts to help us rightly divide the truth. And, God, I pray that you would do just that this morning. You would help us to be able to discern the truth of your word and apply it to our hearts. God, I pray for the one that's here that's lost. God, I pray that you would work and move in their spirit, God, that you would remove the spiritual, the blinders that Satan has over their eyes, that they would see their sin, God, they would repent of their sin, they'd be convicted and convinced, and God, I pray that today they would surrender their life through you. Lord, we'll give you all the glory for anything that you do here, and we pray this in your name. Amen. You may be seated. So as we jump right in, I invite you to follow along with us. If you got a trifold, it's going to have a copy of the sermon notes in it. And so if you're following along in our sermon notes or you're following along online, look at point number one. God made everything, and he made everything with a purpose. Right? God made everything with a purpose. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created heaven and earth. Right, the Bible tells us in the simplest of ways that everybody, no matter where you're from, no matter the level of education that you have, in the simplest of ways that everybody can understand, the heavens and earth were created in the beginning. Right, Bereshith. Right, it is the first three words of the Bible, in the beginning. It's actually what Genesis is named from, the very first words of the Bible, right? It's the book of beginnings. And so there was a beginning for the universe, right? That doesn't, the world, nor humanity, life, right? It is not eternal. The universe has not always existed. And that means it doesn't revolve around you, right? The phrase in the beginning, right, it means that there was a time when everything first started, right, when the universe first began. And so the first four words of the Bible are perhaps the most profound. There's no other combination of four words that I can think of in the English language or in the Bible at all that's ever meant so much in the world. In the beginning, God. Right, the Bible declares that God is behind everything. The universe isn't eternal. It didn't just happen. The universe didn't just come into chance by, you know, just come into being by chance. Something didn't come out of nothing. Nothing didn't just somehow spontaneously combust into something or everything that we see. Right, there was a creator behind the universe, and he created everything. The creator has given the universe also purpose and meaning, right? Scripture is never going to argue God's existence. You'll never find the writer of the Pentateuch, right? The first five books of the Bible, Moses, he's never once going to try to prove God. Rather, Scripture declares God's existence. Right? Scripture doesn't argue that the heavens and earth have a creator. It declares that God is the creator, that he created the heavens and the earth. Hebrews 1, verse 10, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hand. Right? God was there in the beginning. Right, in the beginning, there was a supreme person, the supreme presence, the supreme being, the supreme intelligence, the supreme force who had the intelligence but also the power to create the universe. And that someone, the Bible tells us, was God. Right? God existed before the beginning. He preceded the beginning. Listen, maybe I like this one. God began the beginning. And all that followed is due him. And so this means three very significant things, right? God is almighty. He's almighty God. God is self-existent, but God is also self-sufficient. So to say that God is almighty, that is to say he is the God of all power and all might. Right? He's the sovereign majesty, the supreme ruler of the universe. He existed before anything else. Therefore, everything else owes its existence to God. This includes man. Therefore, man owes, we owe our life, all that we are, all that we have, everything, we owe it, right, in his obedience, right? We owe him our worship and in our service. We owe to God. God is also self-existent and eternal. And so that's to say that God existed before anything else, right? Nothing created God. Nothing gave life to God. On the contrary, God created the universe. He created all matter, all atoms, all the energy, all the force within the universe. God created all life, including the life of man. Therefore, again, man owes his life. Man owes all that he is, all that he has, his obedience, his worship, and again, his service to God, because he is self-existent and eternal. And it also means that God is totally self-sufficient. Right? God possesses everything that he needs within himself, right? Within his very own being, with his very own personality. He is perfect, and perfect in the absolute sense within himself. That's not to be said of man. We are not self-sufficient. Therefore, we must cast, again, all that we have, all that we are, everything upon God. We must obey. We must worship. We must serve God in total dependence, trusting in God to provide for our every single need. And so the fact that God was there in the beginning, it proves that he was there before the universe existed. But it also disproves and it refutes and it destroys the false beliefs of man. And so again, there's never been a more powerful four words in the Bible. In the beginning, God. These four words, it disproves atheism and agnosticism. So atheism is the belief that there is no God. Agnosticism, or sometimes called skepticism, is the belief that a person just cannot know whether there really is a God. Atheism and skepticism are wrong. They're wrong. The Bible, God's written revelation, it declares unequivocally, in the beginning, God. God exists. He is sovereign. He is the sovereign majesty of the whole universe. He is the supreme intelligence, right? He is the force behind the entire universe. There was an atheist, and he once complained to his friend, and he says that Christians and Jews, they have their special holidays. He said, but we atheists, we don't have a special day that we recognize as our day. He says, it's just not fair. And his friend replies to him, and he says, well, why don't you just celebrate April 1st? Listen, nobody wants to be known as a fool, but the person who doesn't acknowledge God, right, he is a fool, right? For the Lord's not left us without evidence of his existence. Psalm 19, verse 1, it says that the heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament, it shows forth his handiwork. Listen, these four words disprove pantheism. Pantheism, it believes in God, but not in a personal God, but rather that God's within everything. Right? He is within, or the force or the energy that gives life and being to all things. And the Bible strongly denies this belief. Right? The Bible unequivocally declares that God is a person, the supreme person, the Lord of the universe. Right? God existed before the universe. God existed before the forces, before the energies of the universe ever came into being or ever were activated. Therefore, God is above, but he is also beyond all matter and beyond all energy. God is both before the universe, and he is also supreme over the universe. Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. These four words, they also refute and destroy polytheism. So polytheism is the belief that there are many gods, right? But the Bible is clear, in the beginning, God. Right, there was God and God alone. It didn't say in the beginning, all of the gods. Right, the Lord, he is one God. He and he alone is the sovereign majesty of the universe. Polytheism is the false belief of man. It's made by man's own imaginations. It's made and brought about by human ideas. Deuteronomy 4:35. He said, unto thee it is shown that thou mightest know that the Lord, he is God. And that there is none else beside him. There's been no more powerful four words in all of language, right? These four words, it disproves and it destroys humanism. Humanism is the belief that mankind, right, us, ourselves, that we are the ultimate beings of the universe, right? That there is no God, that we are the supreme being of the universe, that we are free to rule over ourselves and over all the universe, that we are our own authority to determine our own destiny, and that mankind has the reasoning power to both control and to rule over both ourselves, but over all of nature. And so humanism declares that man himself is the supreme being of the universe. But the Bible, again, is emphatic. In the beginning, God. Right? God existed before man ever appeared on the scene. Therefore, God is before, and God is above, and God is beyond man. God is far, far superior to man. Job 38, I invite you when you go home, read the whole thing. Read Job 37, 38, and 39. Right? Job 38, he challenged him, gird up thy loins like a man. For I will demand of thee, and I will answer. He says, answer thou me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if you know. Declare if you have any understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof? If you knowest, or who hath stretched a line upon it? Whereupon are all the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? Listen to me. Humanism is wrong. And if you die believing that, it's in fact going to be dead wrong. These four words disprove and they destroy secularism. Secularism is very similar to humanism. In fact, it's just the same thing. It's cloaked it's cloaked with a different name, but it's really the same belief. Right? This is the belief that the world and all the things of this world is really all there is. That we're not spiritual beings. That we are not answerable to a supreme God. Therefore, man is the focus upon this life and this life alone. And therefore, we are to make ourselves as comfortable and as happy as we can. We are to get as much of this life and much out of this life as we can. We are to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we're going to die. But again, the Bible disproves secularism. In the beginning, God. God exists. God has always exists. He exists now, and he will exist forever, for an eternity. Therefore, we are answerable to God. We must live for God and not for this world and not for possessions and not for pleasures. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He brought forth the universe into existence out of nothing. And that means God is separate from his creation. He's not part of it. Thus, he reigns over it. Genesis 1:1 is the very declaration. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's the declaration that he created the entire universe. And the remainder of the chapter of Genesis 1 is a very detailed explanation of God's work. And so it unfolds much like a snapshot of his work week schedule. Right? In day one, God speaks light into existence. Right? Let there be light. He separates day from night with nothing more than just his word. Day two, God shows the ordering of chaos. He's pulling back the waters and forming the firmament of the mist, the Bible says, to prepare the world fit for life. Day three, it's going to bring forth structure and beauty as God gathers the waters into one place and he causes the dry land to appear, and then he covers it with vegetation that grows, as the Bible says, after its kind. Day four, he fills the sky with purpose. The greater light for the day and the lesser light for the night, and the stars appear sprinkled like a royal declaration across the heavens. Day five, we see an explosion of life. The seas swarm with creatures that move in the waters, and the skies are energized with birds that fly above. And then day six, it completes the picture. Livestock and creeping things and beasts appear, and God commands each after their kind, leading up to the crown jewel of all of creation, humanity made in his image. And so look at number two with me. God made us in his image. Verse number 26, Genesis 1, verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And so God created man in his own image, and in the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Every single day that you wake up is a gift from God. Right? And you want to know why? Because the almighty, self-existent, self-sufficient God who needed nothing, the God of this universe, the God who made the galaxies, he saw fit to make you, Right? And so every single day is a gift because he made you, and he made you on purpose, and he made you with purpose. And not only did he do that, but he placed his image on you. We are the creation of the sovereign Lord and majesty of this universe. Psalm 8, verse 3, the psalmist says, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him? And that thou hast made him a little bit lower than the angels, and thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and thou hast made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands, and thou hast put all things under thy feet. Listen, the creation of man, it's a very special occasion. Right? For unlike any other time in creation, there seems to be a consultation prior to this event, right? Let us make man in our image. Right, the Bible says, after our likeness, this seems to be the conclusion of some deliberation of the persons of the Godhead, right? Let us, this is the Trinity, right? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? God couldn't have been talking to the angels, right? Because the angels were not made in God's image. So therefore, he wouldn't say, let us make man in our image, right? And then the angels had nothing to do with the creation of Adam. So then what does it mean to be made in the image of God? Well, that seems to be open for interpretation, right? Of the options, they fall into three main categories. You have the external representation, the inner quality, or the ethical responsibility. And so the external representation, this would assert that the human form is somehow a concrete or physical representation of the divine form. The inner quality, this constitutes the idea that the image of God, it refers to some abstract essence of the person, right? The intellect, the rational mind, the consciousness, the soul, or even the free will. And then the ethical responsibility, this relates to our relationships with one another and with God and with creation. And so a very important aspect of this perspective is that the image bearer shares the authority, right? And that being in the image of God gave humanity some form of dominion over the world as God's representatives. And so if you were to ask me which three I believe to be true, I would say yes. Right? We can't be totally sure of all that's meant here. But I do know that people today, if I were to show you a baby picture of my son immediately, what we would do is we would begin to be looking for features. When they say, oh, well, look at his ears. They look a lot like his mom's, or his chin, or his nose. He definitely has your nose and your forehead, right? Or then when they do something, right, that doesn't necessarily line up with the way that I thought he should be acting, we say, oh, that's your son. Right? We're literally standing in the security waiting to get cleared. We're in the second phase to go into the White House yesterday. We get a text. His grandparents are watching, and we get a text, and I quote, the text says, we stop for a bathroom break, and your son gets back in the car, and he says, and I blew that thing up. And again, I quote, please don't hold me to this, but it's my job to embarrass him a little bit as his father. And I quote, he says, a bomb came out of my butt. And in that moment, I felt my face getting red, and I pointed at my wife, and I said, that's your son. I said, that is your son. But listen, inherently, what we do know is that every child, in a sense, is in the image of his father and his mother, and in that instance, definitely his mother. And so regardless of everything that the phrase image of God really entails, each of us, in a sense, we picture our heavenly father. Praise be to God. I mean, as the text shows us, both male and female reflect his image in verse 27. And so since every person has been made in the image of God, then the truth should shape fundamentally how we engage with one another. Right? As image bearers, all people have the same inherent dignity. Right? Regardless of their age or their sex or their ethnicity, their race, their social status. Listen, all were designed to reflect God and what he is like. And so being made in the image of God, right, it means that every single breath that we take is a stewardship, right? Your life, it's really not your own. It's a gift that's been entrusted to you, right, to inflect or to reflect the one with whose image we have been created. And so Genesis 1, it gives us kind of this 30,000-foot view of creation and very broad and sweeping images, right? Dividing heaven from earth, sea from sky, land from sea, and so on. Well, Genesis 2, it presents kind of the Google Street View, if you will, right? We move from the satellite view down to the street view of creation with a very specific focus on the creation of humankind and in our immediate environment. And it's been called a more intense reflection upon the implications of creation for the destiny of humanity. Boy, if that ain't a mouthful, they should work on the name for that. Genesis 2, though, it's going to zoom in to show us how intentionally God crafted you. And so look at point number 3 with me. God formed us and he gave us breath. Genesis 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. See, unto this point, God had created all things out of nothing, right? But with the creation of Adam, God does something completely different, right? God took two things. He made man, right, from the dust of the ground, but also from his own breath. He formed Adam out of the dust of the ground, and then he breathes into his nostrils, the Bible tells us, the breath of life into Adam, right? God and God alone formed man. Right, man wasn't formed by impersonal forces. He didn't just appear again out of nothing. He didn't crawl his way out of some pond scum. Neither did he evolve from other creatures that evolved from nothing. Right, it was not impersonal forces that made man. It's not cells or DNA or atoms or molecules or hydrogen, protons, neutrons, electrons, whatever else that may be discovered as the basic substance and energy of all of human life. Right? That substance did not form man. Right? These substances are a part of man. They're what constitute and make up the body. Yes, the physical life of man. However, the basic substances are not what formed man. The Lord God formed man. Right? The Lord God created the substance, and then he took the substances and he used them to create man. Man was created and formed by God, and formed by God alone. The word formed, it means to mold, to shape, to form, right? God molded us and he shaped us just like a potter who forms a work of art from the creation of his mind. And do you know that the human body is indeed a work of art? Right? I mean, consider the human hand with its 27 bones, its tendons, its muscles, nerves, skin, its blood vessels, right? J.D. Ratcliffe, he called it a marvelous piece of machinery, a bewildering array of levers, hinges, and power sources, all managed from the brain's motor cortex. With our hands, we feel, hold, grip, lift, shake, stroke, squeeze, press, rub, pull, push, etc. And by the tools that we manipulate, we greatly extend the usefulness of our hands. With them, we write, draw, paint, sculpt, wash, dress, we cook and clean, we eat and drink, sew, plane, hammer, screw, sew, knit, build, ride a bicycle, drive a car, play musical instruments, and operate our gadgets. The hand possesses almost limitless versatility. It's practically tireless, too, right? During a lifetime, we extend and we flex our finger joints around 25 million times, yet though our legs and feet and arms get tired, we hardly ever complain of having tired hands. So sensitive is the hand that feel alone. By feel alone, a farmer can possess or assess the texture of soil, a housewife, the quality of fabric, and a baker, the water content of his dough. It was Isaac Newton, he said that in the absence of any other proof, the thumb alone would convince of God's existence. Listen, we're not the products of some galactic accident, right? Nor are we the top rung of some evolutionary ladder. God made us. Psalm 139, verse 14, the psalmist says, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. He says, marvelous are thy works, and my soul knoweth right well. Listen, God put a heart in you that from the time you were born to if you were living, average lifetime will beat about 2.5 billion times. He gave you two eyes that are superior to the most sophisticated camera that has ever been built. He gave you two ears that can identify and differentiate thousands of sounds. He gave you a brain that weighs about 3 pounds. It has billions of components. There's never been a computer that has been put together or built like the human brain. It has the ability to learn, to reason, to control many automatic functions of the body, such as heart rate, blood pressure, and breathing, and to maintain walk or balance while we walk, run, stand, or sit, all while concentrating on something else. Listen. You were fearfully and wonderfully made. Consider the single fertilized cell of a newly conceived human being. Right from that one cell within the womb, it develops different kinds of tissues and organs and systems all working together at just the right time. Right in this amazingly coordinated process, there's a hole, and it's called the foramen oval in the septum between the two ventricles of the heart of a newborn infant. And this hole closes up at exactly the right time during the birth process to allow for the oxygenation of blood from the lungs. And that doesn't occur, that does not occur while the baby is in the womb and it's receiving oxygen then through the umbilical cord. Or consider the function of the digestive tract. And the relative organs, the longevity of the heart, the formation and function of the nerves and blood vessels, the cleansing even of the blood through the kidneys, right? The complexity of the inner ear, the inner and middle ear, our sense of taste, our sense of smell, and so many other things that we barely even begin to understand. Each one a marvel beyond man's ability to duplicate. Listen, we are truly, fearfully, and wonderfully made. When you look at everything that God has built into us, right, the breath in our lungs, the mind that thinks, the heart that beats, the hands that create, it's impossible. It's impossible not to just stand in awe of God, right? We were created by a wise and intelligent creator. We are evidence of this ultimate and supreme being. But that admiration, it brings us into a point of contention that really we can't ignore. Because the reality is that if God made us this well, then why are we so broken? Why are people who were designed with such purpose and in such intentionality and such precision, why do we battle so much chaos with inside? Why do image bearers struggle to bear the very image? Why does creation look so unlike its creator sometimes? Right? Well, Genesis 2, it shows us how God has shaped us, but Genesis 3, it tells us how that shape was shattered. Right? And then the rest of Scripture is how God steps in to restore that image that was broken. So let's just talk about it for a minute before we wrap up. Notice number 4, restoring the image through Christ. Right? My hope is that this message kind of stands as a warning, really, for everybody that's listening, because the reality is that since man had a beginning, you can bet you'll have an ending as well. Right? Everything that begins has an ending. The world and all that is in the world is going to pass away. The physical world ages, it weakens, it decays. Man itself, right, we age, we weaken, we die. Right, you had a beginning, and you'll definitely have an ending. And so, therefore, we must prepare to meet the person who gave us our beginning. Right, the Bible's clear. We must repent and prepare to meet our Creator. Right, God created us in His image, right? Perfect, yes. At the end of Genesis 1, if you look at the very end, it says God looked out upon all His creation, and He said that it was not only good, but He said that it was very good. And so God created us perfectly, and we were designed to reflect His glory. We were designed to bear His likeness, His image, and to live in relationship with Him. In fact, we see that Adam's walking with God and communing with God in the garden, but then sin enters into the world, and that image becomes marred. Just like the broken screen of your dropped phone, right? It makes it difficult for you to really see anything clearly. And maybe the image still comes through, but you always focus on the cracks. You focus on the broken pieces. And in that same way, the fall into sin has shattered that image that we were designed to display. just like a cracked mirror, our reflection, it no longer shows God clearly. And so we see that brokenness, it shows up everywhere in our lives. It shows up in our selfishness. It shows up in our failures. It shows up in our inability even to live as God intended us to live. Every single one of us carries that distortion, right? It's why we struggle to find peace in our lives. It's why we struggle to find purpose outside of Jesus Christ in our lives. It's why we have no hope even apart from him. Right? Because of one man's sin, Adam, because one man's sin entered the world, we're all then born with that nature, that propensity that leans towards sin. And because of that, therefore, the Bible says that all have sinned. And it goes on to say that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so to fall short of his glory means that we fail to reflect the image in which we were created. And to be disconnected from that image is to be disconnected from our purpose. But God provided a solution. Praise God. Right? Jesus Christ, he perfectly reflects God's image. We find in Colossians 1:15, it declares that he is the image of the invisible God. Listen, in Jesus, we see humanity perfectly, as it was supposed to be lived, as it was meant to be, holy and loving and righteous and fully dependent on God, not on ourselves. And his life, it reflects his character. His death, it paid the penalty then for our sin, where we fell short. It paid the penalty that we deserved. And his resurrection, it guarantees that we all too, if we place our faith and our trust in him, can have that image restored back into the image with which we were originally created. Right? This is what Ephesians 4 is teaching when it calls us to put off the old man and be renewed in the spirit of our minds and to put on the new man, right? It says the one created according to God's likeness and righteousness and purity of truth. This is what the Bible is talking about on 2 Corinthians 5:17. This is what it means when it says to be in Christ, we are to become a new creation, a new creature, as you will. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. Listen, the gospel is simple, but it's powerful, right? You were created in God's image. Sin distorted that image, but Jesus came to restore it. But you really need to understand the fuller picture. If I just left the gospel at that, I don't think I'd be doing you any justice, or at least be doing the gospel any justice. See, the Bible tells us in the fuller picture that the wages of sin is death. And death in the Bible is separation from God. Yes, you will be separated, right? Death is separation. You will be separated from your body. Your soul will be separated from your body when you die. But if you die without placing your faith in Jesus Christ, your soul will also be separated from God for an eternity, right? In a place that wasn't created for you. Hell was not created for you. But without Christ, that's exactly where our sin leads. And so Romans 5:8, it tells us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Right? While you were still a sinner, the Bible says you were literally at enmity, at war with God. Christ, he loved you so much. God loved you so much, and he proved it, that he sent his son to die for you. Romans 3:16 reminds us that the Father, he sent his son so that any who believes in him wouldn't perish, but they can have everlasting life. Listen, Jesus clothed himself in humanity, and he lived the perfect sinless life, the one that we couldn't live, right? He bore our sin on the cross. He paid our sin debt with his blood. And then he rose again on the third day. He conquered death. He conquered hell. He conquered your punishment, what was due to you for your sin, so that you don't have to go there. And Romans 10, it just tells us what we ought to do, right? It tells us how to respond. It says, if you confess Jesus as Lord and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, it says, thou shalt be saved. Right, Acts chapter 3, it calls us to repent, to turn from our sin, to turn to God so that our sins can be washed away and that we can be renewed by the Lord. And today, listen, if you've never done that, hey, God's offering you that restoration. God wants to come in and dwell in your heart. The book of Revelation says that he stands at the door of our heart and he knocks. Right, if you place your faith and trust in God, he'll come into your life and he'll begin to restore you to the image that he originally created you in. And so could I just have all heads bowed as we just prepare to enter into a moment of reflection and invitation this morning. Listen, if you've never placed your faith in Christ, if you've never repented of your sin, I want to invite you just to pray a simple prayer right where you're at. Just say something like, "Dear God, God, I know that I'm a sinner. God, I know that I've blown it, I've messed it up, and I failed to reflect the image with which I was created. God, forgive me of my sin. God, I don't know it all, but I believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he came and he died for me on the cross to pay the price for my sins. God, again, the best way I know how, God, I ask that you would come in and just be Lord and Savior of my life. Help me to live my life from this day forward for you." And before anybody looks up, any heads are raised, listen, the Bible tells us, it was Jesus, in fact, who said, "If you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. But if you deny me before men, I too will deny you before my Father." And so I just want to give you the opportunity to confess Jesus Christ before somebody, to confess the decision that you made to place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And so I'm not going to embarrass you. I don't want to call you up. I don't even want you to raise your hand. You might hit your neighbor in the arm or something. But if you place your faith in Jesus Christ for the first time, would you just look up at me? I just want to be able to pray for you. I want to be able to pray for you this morning. If you place your faith in Christ, just make eye contact with me. Praise God. Praise God. I've been praying for you for a long time. I'm going to pray, and then we'll just stand to our feet, and then we'll open up in just a brief invitation. Father God, thank you for today. I thank you for your message, God. I thank you that we were fearfully and wonderfully made. God, I thank you for those four words. In the beginning, God. And so you've not left us here to wander. You've not left us here in confusion. You're not the author of confusion. God, I praise you for the one that places faith in Jesus Christ today. God, I pray that you would come alongside of him. I know that the evil one would desire nothing more than to pluck that seed. And so, God, I pray that you plant a hedge of protection about him. God, I pray that you would help him to grow. I pray that you would plug him in somewhere here at Battlefield so he can begin to be discipled. Father, we give you all the praise and all the glory. God, I pray that if there's one here that's still on the fence, God, you would use this time of invitation to work and move in their heart. God, continue to prick hearts and draw people unto you. God, we'll give you all the praise and all the glory. We pray this in your name.